The Bible is a book which is made up of 66 smaller books, which were written by 40 different authors. And as you probably already know, these books of the Bible have been divided up into two main sections, which we refer to as the Old Testament and the New Testament. Now, as we consider these two divisions, it is interesting to note that the word Testament, it's translated from a Greek word which was used when referring to the covenant or the contract that God has made with mankind. And in this sense, God then would be the testator who has presented us with the true testimony of his perfect will. As a matter of fact, the Bible actually refers to the testimonies of God 22 times. And while there are many who question the truthfulness of the Old and the New Testaments, I'd like to assure you that the testimony of God, which is found throughout the entire Bible, it's been established according to the strictest legal standards of Judaism. In order to explain what I mean by this, it'll help us to know that every legal testimony within the land of Judah or within the land of Israel, it must be established by the word of two or three witnesses. This is according to Old Testament law. The testimony, the legal testimony of a person had to be established by the word of two or three witnesses. And I'm happy to tell you that the testimony of God has been confirmed by three witnesses. The testimony of God has been confirmed by the witness of the Holy Spirit, by the witness of our Heavenly Father, and by the witness of the Word. Here in our study today, we find the Apostle John describing the way in which the God who is triune has confirmed the truth of his testimony. And as we make our way through our text today, we're going to discover, first of all, how the true testimony of the triune God is confirmed by the witness of the Spirit. Secondly, this morning, we're going to learn that the true testimony of the triune God is confirmed by the witness of the Father. Thirdly and finally today, we'll learn that the true testimony of the triune God is confirmed by the witness of the Word. Well, with this as our outline, let's open our Bibles to 1 John chapter 5, where we find John. He's presenting us with the true testimony of the triune God. And as you make your way to 1 John chapter 5, I want to take a moment to remind you of the fact that the Apostle John has actually referred to the three persons of the triune Godhead several times throughout this epistle. As a matter of fact, up until this point of this epistle, John has referred to God the Father 12 times. He's also referred to God the Son 12 times, and he's referred to the Holy Spirit of God 3 times. In light of these references to the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, there should be no doubt in our minds that John the Apostle believed in the triune nature of God. Now, I know that there are those who insist that the doctrine of the Trinity is false because the word Trinity isn't found anywhere in the Bible. Now, in one sense, they are correct. In this sense, the word Trinity, well, it's not found anywhere in the Bible. But to that, I would simply point out that the word Trinity, though it's not found in the Bible, it's actually just a label which was originally used in the second century by a Christian apologist named Tertullian. And he used this word in order to help us to understand that there is only one God who exists in three persons, namely the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And so while the word Trinity isn't found in the Bible, the doctrine of the Trinity is. Here in our text today, we find the Apostle John. He's presenting us with the true testimony of the triune God. And with this as our focus, I'd like you to look with me here at 1 John chapter 5. I want to begin reading at verse 6. Here John writes, "This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not only by water, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit who bears witness, because the Spirit is truth. For there are three that bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit. And these three are one. And there are three that bear witness on earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. And these three agree as one." Now, I want to stop right here because it's important for me to point out that there is much debate about the authenticity of two out of these three verses. There's much debate about verses 7 and 8. The reason why is based on the fact that these two verses are missing from the earliest Greek manuscripts of this letter. Many modern Bible scholars believe that these verses, they began to appear in a margin note made by some unknown scribe during the 3rd century. Chances are some scribe thought, I can better explain these verses, and so in the margin just writes this little section of Scripture, verses 7 and 8. Then in the 4th century, these verses in question possibly ended up being moved from the margin into the body of many Latin Bibles. And if that's the case, then listen, the spiritually inspired apostle who wrote this letter is not the author of these two verses, verses 7 and 8. Now, there are some Bible scholars who believe that these verses were part of John's original epistle. They even go on to propose different ideas about the way in which these verses may have been omitted by some anti-Trinitarian scribe, but then years later were allegedly rediscovered and reintroduced back into the Bible. Those who oppose this argument, well, they are quick to point out that none of the early church fathers ever referenced these two verses in any of their writings. And seeing how this passage would have been the strongest argument for the doctrine of the Trinity, then we would have expected the early church fathers to use these verses, especially as they were setting out to prove the doctrine of the Trinity. And since none of them use these verses to prove the doctrine of the Trinity, then more than likely these verses were added in later. Now, in light of this controversy, I do want to take a moment to assure you that the addition of these extra biblical verses in no way diminishes the inerrancy of the Bible. It'll help you to know that the concept of biblical inerrancy, or in other words, the idea that the Bible is without error, was simply based on the belief that everything that the Bible affirms to be true is actually true. It's free of error in the sense that everything that it teaches is correct. And while it's true that we find a handful of scribal errors in our modern translations of the Bible, listen, there is not one single addition, there is not one single scribal error which adds to or contradicts the major doctrines of the Bible. And so we can look at these scribal errors. We know what they are. We know where they are because of all the manuscript evidence that we have. And we can recognize, for example, these two verses, which were added in after the fact. These debatable verses found here in our text today, they don't add to the doctrines of the Bible, and they don't contradict the doctrines of the Bible. Therefore, the Bible remains inerrant. That being the case, I just want to spend our time then examining the verses that we know were written by the Apostle John. And with this as our focus, let's back up and look again there at verse 6, omitting verses 7 and 8. Look with me there at verse 6 where John declares, "This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not only by water, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit who bears witness, because the Spirit is truth." Now here in this verse we find John, he's assuring his audience that the Holy Spirit bears witness, or in other words, testifies to the truth. And according to John here, the testimony of truth that the Spirit is bearing witness to, well, has everything to do with the evidence that Jesus is the physical incarnation of God, who not only took on the frailty of humanity, but he also came to die for the sins of the world. In order to show you how I come to this conclusion, I'd like to take another look at what John is writing here. And so look with me again at verse 6, because here John declares, "This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not only by water, but by water and blood." Now, here in this verse, we find John presenting the evidence of Jesus' humanity by referring to the way in which our Savior came by water and by blood. But now, what in the world does that mean, that Jesus came by water and by blood? Well, in order to answer this question, I'd like to present you with three possible answers. And as we consider these three possible answers, I want you to hold your place here in the book of 1 John, and let's turn to the first chapter of John's gospel account. As you make your way to John chapter 1, I want to take a moment to point out that there really is no debate about what John meant when he spoke about the blood of Jesus Christ. When John speaks about the blood of Jesus Christ, he's of course referring to the shed blood of Jesus. He's talking about the way that Jesus' blood was shed for the remission of our sins on that old rugged cross. But as for the water, well, Bible commentators are divided with different interpretations as to what John meant. And with that being the case, I'd like to present you with three possible explanations for what John meant when he referred to the water which reveals the humanity of our Savior. The first interpretation that I want to consider centers around Jesus' baptism into water. But this is our focus. If you would look with me here at John chapter 1, we're going to begin reading at verse 29. Here John the Apostle tells us that John, speaking of John the Baptist, saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who is preferred before me,' for he was before me. I did not know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel. Therefore I came baptizing with water. And John bore witness, saying, 'I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained upon him. I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, "Upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God." Now, here in these verses, we find the Apostle John. He's recounting that glorious day when the identity of Jesus was revealed to John the Baptist through water baptism. And as we consider the way in which John the Baptist testifies to the fact that Jesus is the Son of God, then it's possible that the Apostle John, back in his epistle, was referring to the baptism of Jesus when he declared, "This is he who came by water and blood." At the same time, though, I would think that if John was referring to Jesus' baptism, then he probably would have used the word baptism just for the sake of clarity. He would have said something like, "This is he who came by baptism water and blood." Maybe, maybe not. We can't be certain. And since we can't be certain, then what I would suggest is that we look for maybe another interpretation of what John meant when he referred to the water. If you would continue holding your place there in the book of 1 John, but turn with me to the third chapter of John's gospel where we find Jesus. He's now referring to the natural birth of every human by using the phrase, "born of water." But this is our focus. If you would look with me there at John chapter 3, I want to begin reading at verse 1. There John writes that there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered and said to him, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." Now here in these verses we find Jesus, he's drawing a distinction between the natural birth that every person experiences and the spiritual birth that every sinner must experience before we can enter the kingdom of God. And just to be clear about this distinction, Jesus describes here our natural birth with the phrase, "born of water." In light of this distinction here, it's possible that when John the Apostle wrote his first epistle, it's possible that he was referring to the physical birth of Jesus when he referred to the way that Jesus came by water. Water would be a reference to the physical birth, while the blood would be a reference to the physical death of Jesus Christ. At the same time, I'll remind you that the book of 1 John was a personal testimony about our Savior Jesus. And with that being the case, I should also remind you here that John wasn't there at the time of Jesus' birth, nor was he there at the time of Jesus' baptism. And with that being the case, I would suggest that we look for another time when John actually witnessed the testimony of the water and the blood. And with this as our focus, if you would turn with me now to the 19th chapter of John's gospel account, where we find the Apostle John, he's actually recounting his own eyewitness testimony of the day when Jesus died upon the cross. Remember, John was the only apostle who was still there as Jesus was being crucified. With that being the case, look with me here at John 19. I want to begin reading at verse 31. Here John writes, "Therefore, because it was the preparation day, that the bodies should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. Then the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true. And he knows that he is telling the truth so that you may believe." Now here in these verses we find John, he's describing that moment when a Roman soldier set out to examine the lifeless body of Jesus Christ. They wanted to make sure that he had died. And after thrusting a spear into the side of Jesus and actually into the heart of Jesus, John tells us that the blood and the water pouring out was proof that he was dead. According to medical experts, the water that poured out was evidence that Jesus had experienced what they call hypovolemic shock. This is when fluid gathers in the sac around the heart and around the lungs. Therefore, the water and the blood that poured out of his side was solid evidence that our Savior had already died there on the cross. Now, as we consider these three interpretations of what John possibly meant when he wrote about the testimony of the water and the blood, I'd like to present you with yet one more plausible explanation. You see, it's true that the book of 1 John is the apostle's personal testimony, and yet it's also true that it was a book inspired by the Holy Spirit of God. And according to John here, the water and the blood were both testimonies of the Holy Spirit that Jesus Christ is, without debate, the Son of God. As a matter of fact, if you would, let's turn back to 1 John. I want you to turn to 1 John chapter 5 and look with me again at verse 6. Here again, John writes, "This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not only by water, but by water and blood." There's John's personal testimony. But then he goes on and says this, "It is the Spirit who bears witness, because the Spirit is truth." Here in this verse, we're reminded of the fact that the Holy Spirit is the one who's testifying to the truth of the water and the blood. But that being the case, because the Holy Spirit was there at the time of Jesus' birth, at the time of his baptism, and at the time of his death, then it's possible that all three of these explanations are true. It's possible that the Holy Spirit was actually bearing witness to the fact that Jesus' humanity means that he was born of water through a natural birth. Not only that, but the Spirit also revealed that Jesus is the promised Messiah through the water baptism of John. And finally, the Spirit reveals that Jesus physically died through the testimony of the water and the blood that poured from his chest. And listen, the Holy Spirit not only presented this testimony of truth at the time of these events, but he also assures us that Jesus is the Son of God as he continues to present the testimony of the water and the blood. You see, Jesus assured his disciples that the Spirit of truth would proceed from the Father on the day of Pentecost, and that has in fact happened. And from that time forward, Jesus assures us that the Spirit would testify the truth about our Lord and Savior. And what this means then is that the Holy Spirit of God has been sent out into the world to present the testimony of the water and the blood of Jesus Christ. Or in other words, the Holy Spirit has been sent out to profess the testimony of Jesus' humanity, so that sinners might understand who Jesus is and what he's done, so that sinners might repent and be saved. From this we see then that the true testimony of the triune God Well, it's been confirmed by the witness of the Spirit. And not only that, but listen, the true testimony of the triune God has also been confirmed by the witness of the Father. And with this as our focus, I want to continue to make our way through 1 John chapter 5, where we find John, he's now shifting from the Spirit to the Father. And he begins to tell us about the witness of God the Father. If you would look with me here, beginning at verse 9, here John declares, "If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God, which he has testified of his Son. He who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. He who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed the testimony that God has given of his Son. And this is the testimony, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life." Now here in these verses we find John, he's referring to the testimony that God the Father has revealed concerning his Son. As a matter of fact, John used the Greek word, which is translated witness or testimony, 7 times here in these verses. 7 times in our text today, he uses that idea of a testimony or a witness. It's also interesting to note that this is the same Greek word that he uses back in verse 6 when he referred to the way in which the Spirit bears witness. That's that word testimony. The Spirit testifies or bears witness of the water and the blood of our Savior Jesus Christ. And now the Father is testifying or bearing witness that Jesus is the Son of God who came to save us from our sins. Now, with this as our focus, I want to consider what John was telling us here about the Father's testimony of the Son. And with this as our focus, hold your place here in the book of 1 John and turn with me to Matthew chapter 3. You see, it's in the 3rd chapter of his gospel account where we find Matthew, he's describing the baptism of Jesus. And according to this account, God the Father audibly spoke to those who were present in order to testify to the fact that Jesus Christ is the Son of God who was sent to become our substitutionary sacrifice. With this in mind, if you would look with me here at Matthew chapter 3, I want to begin reading at verse 16 because here the Apostle Matthew, he tells us that when he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Now here in these verses, Matthew tells us about this day when God the Father publicly identified Jesus Christ as the Son of God. And in this way, the Father testified to the fact that Jesus is the Savior of every repentant sinner. And listen, not only did the Father present this testimony at the time of Jesus' baptism, but he also presented the same testimony on the Mount of Transfiguration. In order to prove my point, continue holding your place there in the book of 1 John and turn with me now to Matthew chapter 17. You see, it's in Matthew 17 where we find Jesus. He's leading the inner circle, which consists of Peter, James, and John. He's leading them up to the peak of a high mountain. And there on that mountain, which is unnamed in the Bible, which is why we call it the Mount of Transfiguration, Jesus there was transfigured before their eyes. Matthew also tells us that the Lord's face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. Now just imagine that for a moment. You're standing there with Jesus, and all of a sudden, he's glowing. His clothes were glowing. His face was glowing, and it must have been an incredible sight. But then as Jesus is just kind of glowing there, Moses and Elijah appeared to them from out of nowhere, and they began to speak with the Lord Jesus. And Peter, wanting to be a part of this, had decided that he was going to jump in and propose a building project. As a matter of fact, if you would look with me here at Matthew 17, I'll begin reading at verse 4. Matthew tells us that Peter answered and said to Jesus, "Lord, it is good for us to be here, you think?" He says, "If you wish, let us make here 3 tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. While he was still speaking, in other words, God the Father interrupts Peter, "Behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him.'" Here in these verses, we find God the Father. He's once again testifying to the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Or more simply put, God the Father was presenting Peter and James and John with the timeless truth that Jesus Christ is the physical incarnation of the second person of the triune Godhead. And listen, according to John, those who reject the testimony of the Father that Jesus is God the Son, well, they are in fact calling God a liar. You see, God the Father says, "Hey, this is my beloved Son." And the person who says, "No, it's not," well, they're calling God a liar. In order to show you what I'm saying, if you would, let's turn back to 1 John chapter 5. I want to look again there at 1 John 5, verse 9. Here John declares, "If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God, which he has testified of his Son. He who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. He who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed the testimony that God has given of his Son." Simply put, those who reject the Father's testimony about the Son are simultaneously calling God a liar. However, I must remind you that God can't lie. Remember, God is the source and the standard of truth. We measure truth by the very nature of God. And so to call God a liar, well, you would be the one lying. The person who rejects Jesus Christ is calling God a liar, but at the same time, they're making themselves the liar. The person who rejects the Father's testimony of the Son is rejecting the very gospel truth which could save them from the righteous wrath of God. And at the same time, well, John is revealing that those who believe that Jesus is God incarnate, well, they've received the testimony of the Father. Not only that, but here in verse 11, John goes on to tell us that this is the testimony that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. In other words, those who receive the Father's testimony that Jesus is the Son of God, or in other words, God incarnate, well, we've entered into an everlasting relationship with our Savior Jesus. When we receive the testimony of the Father, we receive Jesus Christ. And as we receive Jesus Christ, we enter into eternal life. Now, this isn't to suggest here that those who don't receive Jesus immediately die. No, they still live. And so what kind of life are we talking about here? Well, it's important to understand that eternal life isn't just about a quantity of life, but it's also about a quality of life that comes from knowing our Savior. We tend to think about everlasting life as this quantity of life, that we're going to live forever and ever and ever and ever. But I want you to know that according to the Scriptures, those who end up in the fires of hell will have the same quantity of life. Those who end up in hell will live forever and ever and ever, just like those who end up in heaven. And so what kind of life are we talking about here? We're not talking here about the quantity of life, but rather the quality of life that's found in Jesus Christ, because the quality of life found in Jesus Christ is drastically different from the quality of life that's found in the torments of hell. Those who end up in hell forever and ever have the same quantity of life, but the quality of life will be drastically different. But here we see that he who has the Son has life. And it's a quantity plus a quality of life. This is exactly what Jesus was telling his disciples in John 17, verse 3, when he declared this. He says, "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." Christian, listen, God loves us so much that he doesn't want us to end up in hell. He doesn't want us to be tormented forever and ever. He wants us to enjoy a relationship with him for the rest of eternity. He wants us to know him today, tomorrow, and forever. He wants us to walk with him and experience this abiding relationship with him. That's the kind of life that he wants us to have with him. Unfortunately, though, the sin of Adam has separated us from him. The sin of Adam has brought division between man and God. Thankfully, though, the Father loves us so much that he sent his only begotten Son to pay the price for our sins through his substitutionary sacrifice. He was our substitute. He took our place on the cross. He took our punishment so that we could receive his forgiveness. And God the Father bore witness to the fact that Jesus is that Savior, that he is the Son of God, that he is God incarnate, our substitutionary sacrifice. And he did this so that we could know who he is, so that we could believe in Jesus Christ as the Son of God, and that believing we may have everlasting life in his name. From this we see then that the true testimony of the triune God has been confirmed by the witness of the Spirit who points us to the blood and the water of Jesus' humanity. And not only that, but the true testimony of the triune God has also been confirmed by the witness of the Father who provides us with proof that Jesus is his only begotten Son. And he's done this by declaring, "This is my Son, in whom I am well pleased." Finally, the true testimony of the triune God, well, it's been confirmed by the witness of the Word. But this is our focus. I want to continue to make our way through 1 John chapter 5, because here we find John. He's writing now about the witness of the Word. And with this as our focus, look with me there at verse 13. There John declares, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God." Here in this verse, John presents us with the fourth and the final reason for why he wrote this book. And by way of review, I should remind you that John revealed the first reason for writing this book back in chapter 1, verse 4. There in that verse, he declares, "These things we write to you that your joy may be full." In other words, this letter was designed to provide every believer with a heart that's filled with the joy of Jesus. And if today you don't have that joy in your heart, I encourage you to go home and read this entire letter in one sitting. It'll just take a few minutes. But this letter was written so that the joy of every Christian, so that their heart might be filled with the joy of Jesus. Then in chapter 2, verse 1, John presented his second reason for writing this book. And he did this by declaring, "My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin." In other words, John was hoping that this letter would inspire believers to walk in the holiness of obedience. And if you're struggling with sin today, then I encourage you, go home and read this entire book in one sitting and ask God to use this book to help you to walk in the holiness of obedience. The third reason that John wrote this letter is found in chapter 2, verse 26, where John declares this, "These things I have written to you concerning those who try to deceive you." In other words, listen, John is reminding us here that there are deceivers out there who would try to deceive us, and this letter is written in order to safeguard every believer from the spiritual deceivers who are attempting to lead them astray. And listen, the same is true for us. As we read this book and as we learn this book, it helps us to know how to avoid the deceivers. Now, here in chapter 5, verse 13, John presents us with his fourth and final reason for writing this epistle. And to put it simply, John wrote this letter to give his readers the assurance of knowing that those who have received the Father's testimony about Jesus Christ have passed from death to life. If you've placed your faith in the Son of God, if you've received by faith the forgiveness of sins that Jesus purchased with his blood when he died upon the cross, you've passed from everlasting death to everlasting life. Now, I realize that there are many believers who will insist that a Christian can lose their salvation, but I am so happy to tell you, those who believe in the name of the Son of God can also know that we've received eternal life. Look at verse 13 again. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. If you've placed your faith in the Son of God, Jesus Christ, then you can know today that you have, as a present possession, eternal life. And not only that, but if you've placed your faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ, then you've also received the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit will continue to help you to believe in the name of the Son of God so that you can continue experiencing an abiding relationship with Him. Now, as we consider these four reasons for why John wrote this letter, I want to take a moment to remind you that he was writing this epistle under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Notice again in verse 13, he says, "These things I have written to you." It's the Greek word grapho. I have written to you. He's writing the very Word of God. He was writing this epistle under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. This epistle is the very breath of God. The Holy Spirit was leading him to present a written testimony of who Jesus is and what he's done and the life that we have when we trust in him. And what this means then is that the written Word of God, which is here in this epistle and in all the other books of the Bible, this written Word of God was designed to present us with the testimony of the incarnate Word of God. Therefore, John was writing the words of this testimony so that we might know who our Savior is and so that we might know the perfect will of the infinite Word. In order to further explain what I mean by this, if you would, let's turn to the fifth chapter of John's Gospel account. And as you turn to John chapter 5, I should take a moment to remind you that the entire Old Testament is filled with hundreds of prophecies which were designed to reveal the identity of the Messiah. Not only that, but the New Testament was written in order to confirm the fact that Jesus is the one who has fulfilled all of those Old Testament prophecies. You might think about it like this. The Old Testament is kind of like one big arrow that points forward to the coming of Jesus. And then the New Testament is like an arrow that points us back to the fact that He's come. And so the Old and New Testament, it's like two arrows pointing right at Jesus and right at the cross. Let's consider how Jesus put it here in John chapter 5. If you would look with me beginning at verse 37. There Jesus declares, "The Father Himself who sent me has testified of me. You have neither heard His voice at any time, nor seen His form, but you do not have His word abiding in you, because whom He sent, Him you do not believe. You search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me." Here in these verses, we find Jesus, He's helping the religious leaders of Israel to understand that the sacred Scriptures of the Bible act as a witness which testifies to the identity of our Savior Jesus. In this way, the written Word of God serves as a textual testimony which was written in order to reveal the identity of the incarnate Word of God. And in order to further grasp the truthfulness of this testimony, if you would turn with me to the first chapter of John's Gospel account. You see, it's in John chapter 1 where we find John, he's helping his audience to understand that Jesus is more, much more than just a mortal man. As a matter of fact, here in this text, John here refers to Jesus as the Word. Now, as we examine this text, it'll help us to know that John wasn't using the Greek word grapho, which refers to the written word. No, instead he was using the Greek word logos, which refers to the verbal expression which reveals the mind of the speaker. When a person speaks, they're revealing what's on their mind. And in this sense, John is letting us know that Jesus is the expression of God's mind. Now, with this is our focus, look with me here at John chapter 1. I want to begin reading at verse 1. Here John declares, "In the beginning was the Word." Or in other words, in the beginning was the Logos. "And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made." Here in these verses, we're reminded of the fact that the Word, or the Logos of God, which is the expression of God's mind, was not only with God there in the beginning of time, but the Word, or the Logos, He was there as God. He was with God, and He was God. And now look with me there at John chapter 1, verse 14. There in verse 14, John goes on to reveal that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Or in other words, the infinite expression of God's mind was at a point in time clothed with the frailty of humanity, and we know Him as Jesus. Jesus is the physical incarnation of God's mind. And in light of this, it's important to understand that the Logos of God has actually been revealed in two distinct ways. The first way is through the textual testimony, the grapho of the Old Testament Scriptures. Throughout the written word of the Old Testament, we find hundreds of prophecies which all point us to the coming Christ. The textual testimony, this arrow that points us to the coming Christ, then was fulfilled through the second distinct expression, or the second way in which the Word has been revealed. The Logos of God was revealed through the incarnation of God's Word. And now that Jesus has fulfilled the prophecies that pointed to the birth, life, death, resurrection, and ascension, well, now the Logos of God is once again being revealed in the original way, which is through the textual testimony. That's what the New Testament is for. The New Testament was given to confirm that the Old Testament prophecies has been fulfilled through the incarnation of the Logos, the Word of God. The written Word of God was given in order to present the true testimony of the incarnate Word, Jesus Christ. And while the Old Testament was designed to present those prophecies which pointed people to the coming Christ, the New Testament was designed to confirm the fact that the Lord Jesus, the incarnate Word, has proven Himself to be the very Logos of God. And He did this by fulfilling the Old Testament prophecies. Therefore, the person who will examine the witness of the written Word will soon discover the true testimony of the triune God. And they'll soon discover that this testimony has been confirmed by the incarnate Word. Now, as we consider everything that John has written in our text today, we can quickly conclude that the testimony of the triune God has been confirmed beyond a shadow of a doubt. And just to recap what we've learned in our study today, the true testimony of the triune God has been confirmed by the witness of the Spirit who is currently pointing every person to the blood and the water of Jesus' humanity. Not only that, but the true testimony of the triune God has also been confirmed by the witness of the Father who provides us with proof that Jesus is not just a mere mortal man, but rather He is the Son of God who is God incarnate. And the true testimony of the triune God has been confirmed by the witness of the Word as the written Word of God prophetically reveals the identity of the incarnate Word of God whose name is Jesus Christ. And in light of these points, it makes perfect sense why an unnamed scribe wrote verse 7 of this book. Remember, verse 7 says this: "There are three that bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one." Now this verse, it was added in after the fact, probably began as a scribal note in the margin on some manuscript. And throughout time, it was eventually added in as another verse of the Bible. And while evidence would seem to suggest that this was added in after the fact, it's still true. It was added in after the fact, and yet it is still a true doctrine. There are three that bear witness in heaven: the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit. And these three are one. There's one God who has revealed himself as the Father, the Logos, or the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And all three bear witness to the fact that Jesus is our Savior. All three have testified to the truth that Jesus Christ is our substitutionary sacrifice, who came to take our place and our punishment so that we could be saved. And with that being the case, I want to conclude this study by encouraging every Christian to realize that we can go out into the world and proclaim the gospel message of Jesus Christ with all boldness, knowing that the testimony has been confirmed by three witnesses: the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And I know that there's going to be people who reject this message. I know that you're going to experience people who want to tell you that the Bible's been changed and there's so many errors that we can't believe it, and it's such an antiquated message for an old time, and there's no longer need for all these superstitious religious beliefs. And there's going to be those people who think that we're insane because we believe in the testimony of God's written word. But I'm here to tell you that the truth of this testimony has been confirmed by God. The truth of this testimony has been confirmed by the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And so the question is this: who's the crazy one? Those who believe it or those who reject it? The world thinks that we're crazy for believing in the Bible. The world thinks that we're insane because we place our faith in Jesus Christ. And yet I'm here to tell you that these things are true. Jesus is God incarnate. He is our Savior. And He is the only hope that we have for escaping the righteous wrath of a holy God. And so who is the crazy one? Those who believe it or those who reject it? I'm here to tell you, it's those who reject it who need to take a moment to check themselves before they wreck themselves. They need to check themselves. They need to test the truth of these claims. And that's something that brought me to Christ, is someone challenging me to look at the evidence of whether these things are true or not. And when I went and did my investigation, when I tested the claims, when I looked at the facts, I couldn't help but come to the conclusion that these things must be true, and the only thing left for me was whether I was going to submit myself to Jesus Christ or not. And that's my encouragement to you, to go into the world with all boldness, knowing that we have the true testimony of the triune God. It's been established and confirmed by three witnesses: the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit. And with that being the case, we don't have to worry about being rejected. We don't have to worry about people thinking we're crazy. No longer needs to be a concern of ours. We need to go out and preach the gospel with all boldness and invite people to come and receive by faith the free gift of forgiveness that Jesus purchased there on the cross. And with all boldness, we can let them know that the triune God has confirmed the truth of the Old and the New Testaments. Let's pray.